Lord, we do thank you once again that we can gather here, meet around your word, meet with one another, meet with you in worship, meet with you with all that we are. And so our prayer would be that today you'd be glorified and that we would be both encouraged and exhorted. The places in our lives and us as individuals and corporately perhaps where we need to be exhorted, where we need that little nudge by your Holy Spirit, that would happen. But that we would walk out of this place knowing you, Jesus, more than when we walked in. So be honored, and would we grow in the things of you. Thank you for your word. Guide us through it, please. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some years ago, the author, Christian author, James C. Heffley, wrote this little article, brief article about Jesus Christ. Maybe you're familiar with this little thing he wrote. It's called One Solitary Life. I've always appreciated this. James C. Heffley, he said, here is a man, speaking about Jesus, here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Such was his human life. He rises from the dead. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. Amen to that. So this morning, as we turn our attention more squarely upon Jesus, and more specifically turn our attention upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we're going to spend our time talking about how he and he alone provides salvation for anyone who would call upon him. Of course, we've been studying the solas, and this is our Latin test for the morning. Aren't you glad to have like Sunday morning? Let's have a Latin test. Yay. Well, we've been talking about the solas, the five truths that were of the word that were rediscovered at the birth of the Protestant Reformation. We've seen sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the sole source of our authority in terms of what salvation is and how it works. We've talked about how we're saved through faith alone, and faith alone is sola fide. And last week, of course, we talked about how we're saved by grace alone. And I'll give you a hint, that's sola gratia. Go ahead, sola gratia. Very good. That was a pretty helpful hint. And today we're going to discuss how Christ alone brings salvation. And this is solus Christus. That Jesus Christ alone brings salvation. And let me be as abundantly clear as possible. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad, Krishna, Joseph Smith, or the Pope. Nor is it the teachings of any of these. It's also worth mentioning that we're not saved by following a certain worldview. Now, I would suggest as a believer, and I hope that you've all called upon the name of Jesus for salvation today, but as believers in Jesus Christ, well, you probably have a certain worldview, and I hope it's the biblical worldview. I hope that is defining how you think and how you behave. But we're also not saved by living according to the Judeo-Christian ethic. We're saved by that. No, actually, we're not. I would go so far as even to say this, and follow me here. We're not saved by the teachings of any of these. In reality, I'm not even talking about being saved by the teachings of Jesus. What? the teachings of Jesus in and of themselves don't save us. And this is where you'd have the person that would say, no. I am trying to live my life by the Ten Commandments. Oh, are you now? And how's that going for you? Well, I'm trying. Okay. I'm trying to follow out for salvation. Or I'm trying to live my life according to the teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, are you? And you're trying to do that for salvation. Yes, because that will... Oh, will it? You might remember what Jesus said there in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. Be ye perfect. Like, if that's not enough, he then describes it. Be ye perfect as... Well, how perfect is perfect? As your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, so I'm trying to follow the teachings of Jesus. Oh, so you're perfect. No. Well, the Ten Commandments. Okay, well, how about this? Let's take a little quiz here. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Well, I mean, that one time. Okay, then by personal admission, you're a blasphemer. Okay. Have you ever borne false witness? Yeah, I mean, who hasn't? Okay, you're a liar. Well, have you ever stolen anything? Well, no. Have you ever stolen time? At work, if you're given a one-hour break, have you ever taken 62 minutes and been paid for those 2 minutes? You are, well, of course, then you are actually a thief. Well, I've never murdered anyone. Well, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount, shall we? Because we're trying to live by that. Jesus said if you have hate in your heart for someone, you are actually guilty of murder. Jesus' words that we're trying to follow, not mine. Well, what about adultery? Never done that. Well, again, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said if someone looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he is, in fact, someone who's committed adultery. So I'm trying to follow the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount for salvation. Well, by your own admission, you are a blaspheming, lying, thieving, murdering, adulterous sinner. Yeah, but those things actually keep you out of heaven. Okay, so I'm not talking about the teachings of Jesus that bring salvation. And oh, by the way, after all, one can hear the teachings of Jesus and even agree with them, but walk away unmoved, unchanged, unconverted. It's not the teachings of Jesus when we're talking about Jesus alone bringing salvation. Well, then what then? What then brings salvation? That's actually the wrong question in one very real sense. What brings salvation? Like the teachings of... No, the real question is this. Who saves us? That's more accurate. After all, didn't Paul the Apostle say, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." And elsewhere, Paul would say, "Who can deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." So what saves? No. Well, the teaching, no, it's him and him alone that brings salvation. When we come to him in faith, taking hold of the gift of salvation, for by grace you have been saved, we receive him. This is why, of course, in John chapter 3, Jesus himself said that unless a man is, what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Well, but I'm trying to follow the teachings. Oh, great. Are you born again? Well, that's what I'm trying to be. I'm trying to become that. It doesn't work that way. It's not about Jesus fixing our lives, but about him giving us life. Let me make this even more clear. Jesus did not come to make bad men good, but to make lost men, to give lost men eternal life. Oh. Which is why it's worth mentioning, of course, this one simple thing. Morality cannot save a man. Again, the concept, well, the Judeo-Christian ethic, that might keep more people out of trouble and might keep people from doing more bad things, but it actually does nothing to repair the human heart. Updating laws, you know how this works. If we had this concept, if we update the laws, then everything will be better and everyone will be changed. Remember how it was when you were a kid? I remember, Jeremy, don't touch that. What do you instantly want to do? Don't touch that electrical outlet, that receptacle. Oh, I'm just going to touch it. Is every time you're given a command, a law, you immediately want to break it. Well, if we can just update that actually does nothing to change a man. The law always only reveals what is in our hearts already. And what's in there? A lost, ruined, wretched soul. in need of salvation. So again, it's only through a person being born again, and that by Jesus Christ alone, can they know true and eternal change. Nothing else can do it. So this morning, again, we're going to talk about how Jesus is the only way of salvation. And if you're there over in Hebrews chapter 9, we'll look at a big chunk of this. If you're not, go ahead and turn there. That's in the New Testament towards the back of the book. I'm going to read a big chunk of this here in chapter 9, then on into chapter 10. And just to make this clear, I'm going to read through it a couple of times, or chunks of it a couple of times, just to really highlight the thrust of the argument of the author of Hebrews, make some comments along the way. But I'm going to throw this out there for you, you Bible students that are here amongst us. The author of Hebrews here is going to tell us two things about Jesus, two main things about who Jesus is and how our salvation works, and see if you can identify those two things. No pressure, there actually won't be a test on this later. Yeah, there will. No, there won't be a test on this later. Let's pick it up in chapter 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9, 22. It says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Well, if you're a student of the Bible, you know that I'm already doing this passage a disservice because I'm picking it up in the middle of a thought. You'll notice that this verse starts with the word "and." And just to, for the sake of time, what the author of Hebrews has been pointing out at this point has been the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and highlighting how blood is this crucial, this critical, it plays a critical role in both the Old Covenant and the New. Again, at the end of verse 22, "Without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Verse 23, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Pause there just for a second. Total side note, but it's worth mentioning. Did you catch that in verse 27? It's appointed for man to die once. His argument is that Jesus died once. And oh, by the way, just as certain it is for man to die once, so Jesus died once. What is that? Why is that important? Why is that an important side note? Because, oh, let me say it as plainly as I can here. The Bible knows nothing of reincarnation. Completely spurious, unbiblical, non-biblical concept. It's appointed for man to die once. The author of Hebrews wants us to get that. So he goes on in verse 28. "So Christ is offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Well, if you're watching closely in this section, you might have seen what those two things are about Jesus. Maybe you caught one of them, maybe you caught both of them, maybe you didn't catch either of them. Well, we'll keep going and see if you can find out what those two things are about Jesus. Chapter 10 and verse 1, he continues the same thought. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." And so again, this contrast between the Old Covenant, the keeping of the law, and this New Covenant, the work that Jesus has done. And both of these things involved blood, and both of these things involved a place for the sacrifices to be offered. And of course, there's a contrast back at the end of chapter 9. It wasn't simply the earthly temple. No, Jesus entered into the heavenly temple to offer his sacrifice. So he says in chapter 10 and verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" Again, if these sacrifices continually offered year by year, if they can make someone perfect, well, would they not have ceased, verse 2, to be offered? "For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible," verse 4, It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. If you're keeping score here, the author is still highlighting the differences between the two covenants. And his point here at the outset of chapter 10 is simply this. If the old covenant, the old testament, the old system, if it was good enough, why would it need to be mentioned in the old covenant that there would be a new covenant to come? If it were adequate, if it could deal with your sins, if it were sufficient, well, then there was no reason for this repetition of offerings. If it could make a man perfect, then why do we keep going? In other words, if we could make ourselves righteous by our own efforts, we wouldn't need to keep making ourselves righteous by our own efforts. It's as if we could say, hey, Lord, I'm all done. Hey, good job. You made yourself righteous by your own efforts, so you can just stop what you're doing. Oh, good. I'm kind of tired of that. Yeah, me too. It was just on and on. But I'm done now. Yes, very good. And the immediacy of the need, verse 4 is so clear. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Oh, under the old system, of course, you had the Day of Atonement, or Yom Day Kippur, or Kufar. Kufar literally means to cover. If you're a student of the Bible, you know that the ark, Noah's ark, was covered with pitch outside and inside. Same word, kofar, to cover. And the Day of Atonement was the day that everyone would come in and say, oh God, I've sinned. Can you please cover my sins? The high priest would go before the Lord and deal with his own sin before dealing with the sin of the people. So their sins could be covered. I don't see them right now. They're still there, but they're covered. Big difference between the new covenant, where we find Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So the old covenant would have looked something like this. Day of Kippur, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Yeah, this is such a great day. Yay, thank you, Lord. And the next day, as you're getting out of your bed and you're walking to go get a drink of water, and, oh, I don't know, you step on one of your children's toys. And something unpleasant comes out of your mouth because of your children. Why did they leave them? And, and then it hits you. Oh, man. I have to wait until next year for the next Day of Atonement, so my sins that I just committed, like I'm 2 hours into the new day, the new year, and I've already failed. Lord, we'll talk to you next year. Oh man, what can I do? More blood of bulls and goats. And will that take away sin? No, again, verse 4, it's not possible that those things can take away sin. They are not sufficient for that. And again, if it were possible that we could make ourselves righteous by our own efforts, well, we would not have to keep these efforts continuing. I hope that makes sense, because if that were the case, if we could make ourselves appropriate on a day-to-day level before the Lord, you know what that would cause? It would cause the sense of hopeless fear, because it would be from one day to the next, how am I doing today? Not as good as yesterday. Yesterday, it was awesome. Today, And what happens, and maybe you had this fear like I had this fear before I knew Jesus. If I were to die today, where am I going? I believed in the concept of who Jesus was growing up, but I didn't know him. And I remember being absolutely terrified because I knew these two things were true. There is a heaven, and number two, there is a hell. My issue was, I have no idea where I'm going. If I were to die today, here's the question, am I good enough to get into heaven? And the old system would be, keep trying. But do I have any assurance? No. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, but the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. So what am I to do? Good luck. And wait until next year on Yom Kippur when your sins will be covered again. Verse 5, therefore, and notice sola scriptura, the author of Hebrews, for his argument's sake, is going back to the scriptures. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. previously, verse 8, saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And he takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I love this. As the author here cuts to the quick, Jesus' work accomplished once and for all, which no other work performed again and again and again could ever hope to accomplish. No other ceremony, no other tradition, no other way could accomplish what Jesus and Jesus alone did. And we actually talked about some of these things a few weeks ago when we began our study of the book of Acts, but notice what else the author says here in chapter 10 and verse 11. He says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, well, he sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Again, if you've been trying to find these two things about Jesus, here they are. What two things do we learn about Jesus from this section? Number one, he is the offerer. He is the one that stands in that heavenly holy place and makes the offering. He is the offerer. And if you've noticed the specifics of it, it's a one-time, once-and-for-all type of offering, which is to say, number two, what else do we learn about him? He is also the offering. He offered some sacrifice. What sacrifice did he offer? Himself. Well, how are you doing with keeping the law? Can you go to heaven and make some offering? No way. I can't even really make one appropriately here on earth. Okay, so you can't really go to heaven and take care of that? I knew. Oh. Well, can you offer yourself? No, because I need an offering made for me because I'm kind of a mess. Oh, so we can't actually do this on our own. We actually need him to be both the offerer and the offering. And you have to see, let me highlight quickly what the author is teaching us. Jesus himself offered the offering of himself once. And every other offering was incomplete because they needed to be offered again and again and again. And you probably know how that works. I hope you don't know how that works in your regular everyday Christian life. I hope none of you in this room have the sense of, Lord, today I'm just going to try so much harder. I know yesterday I kind of blew it. And I know 5 minutes ago I kind of blew it. But from here on out, Lord, I'm going to try again. I'm just going to work as hard as I can to make you like me. I wonder if the Lord says, you can keep trying all you want, but you're not doing so hot. Well, but Lord, and the next day, I know we talked about this yesterday and the day before, but today, again, continually, repeatedly, I'm going to try to make myself right and acceptable before you. Well, I mentioned a little bit ago that I was going to kind of read through this section a couple of times to really make sure we're clear on what's being said. So I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but I'm going to read chunks of it, highlight chunks of it so we can see how this works. If you would, back it up to verse 24 of chapter 9. It says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but, note the contrast, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Why? Or for whom? For us. He didn't need to make an offering for himself because, of course, as the perfect offerer, the perfect high priest, there was no need that he needed to have anything dealt with sin-wise in his own life. But his offering was for us. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself, note this word, often. He didn't need to offer himself often as or in the same manner the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Why did the high priest need to enter the holy place with the blood of another? Because their work, their blood was insufficient. We need something else to represent that picture of what was happening in heaven. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, note this word in verse 26, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, it's appointed for man to die once. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once. On into chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Again, verse 2, for then they would not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. If that's how it worked, then there's no need to continue. But, verse 3, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Again, verse 4, why? Because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Cover it, not take it away. Skip all the way down to chapter 10 and verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Just one time. How often does Jesus need to make a sacrifice himself? Oh, just the once, that was sufficient. Well, how many people does that apply? Is it good for how many? Well, for all. Everybody? Oh, it's good for everybody. And verse 11, note these contrasts. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Don't you love how the author repeats that over and over? These don't work. Yeah, but don't I need to keep? They don't work. Yeah, but if they worked, we could have stopped. But stop it. They can never do this. But, verse 12, again the contrast, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, just one sacrifice for sins forever, forever. Aren't you glad that there's, it didn't say something like one sacrifice for sins for a really long time? Aren't you glad it wasn't like the little asterisk there? There is actually an expiration date on that. In England, we used to say it's an expiry date, an expiry. But so the salvation for all with an expiry date. I'll tell you later when that is. When is it? Am I ever going to get to the place where God says, oh, sorry, everybody, I hope you enjoyed your salvation, but now that's it. His sacrifice for sin was good for everybody, but up to this certain point, thank you, have a nice day, but be gone. That was all it was able to accomplish. No, this says one sacrifice for sins forever. And then what did he do there in verse 12? He sat down. Why? I'll tell you, when we're working on this building, and this summer, you guys that were involved, what was the nicest part of the day? Hey, let's order some pizza and sit down. Like when it was July, 98 degrees. Oh, I can't tell you how many like t-shirts that I actually just threw into the dumpster. Like, I'm not ever getting that clean. Just threw that away, put on a new t-shirt. And we sat down when that part of the work was done. That part. But then we had to get back up and keep going. Pizza's done. Back at it. No, Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God because he's done forever. Notice verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What a beautiful picture this is. What an amazing, glorious salvation we have because it is done. And this is precisely why Jesus could cry out from the cross. And I hope you remember this from John chapter 19. As Jesus hanging there, bleeding for our sins, he offered that sacrifice for us. It wasn't for himself. It was for us. Before he bowed his head and he yielded his spirit, you know what he cried out. I hope you do. It wasn't just he said it. He cried it out. It's three words in English. It is finished. In Greek, it's one. Tetelestai. And that literally can be translated, not only it's finished or it's accomplished, but it is paid in full. Well, Lord, let me just, no. Well, can I add? No. There's nothing left to pay. It is finished. And if you remember the Gospels, you in particular Matthew's Gospel, if I'm not mistaken, you remember what was accomplished immediately at that point. It is finished. At his death, what do we find in the temple? The veil separating the commonplace from the Holy of Holies. It was rent from top to bottom. Why is that important? Because no one could ever do that. And it was from top to bottom, which signified God saying, there is now access into my presence. What about before? Yeah, this is the day of Yom Kippur, when the high priest could come in and do it one time. And he better make sure that he was clean himself, or there will be blood to pay for him. Okay, one time. One person could come in, that was it. But now everyone is available. Well, because I need to keep doing these good? No, because Jesus paid it all. We have access into the very presence of God by Jesus Christ and Him alone. This is why the Bible actually repeats this on several occasions. There's only one way to God. I consider the Old Testament. This is what the prophet Isaiah said. He said, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." This is Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22. And so many other places, but on into the New Testament, as we'll study in the next few weeks when we get back to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, "For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved.'" Well, Jesus and no. Well, Moses? No. Paul would say this to his young friend, Pastor Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 5, it says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth, for there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus." There's only one. There's only one. And again, I don't remember if I already talked about this, but aren't you glad? It's so narrow-minded. I'm just glad there's a way. I mean, I'm glad that God said, "Yeah, I need to fix this. Jesus, what do you think?" "I'm willing, Father." All right. And you Christians are so narrow-minded. No, actually, I'm not. The Bible is, though. And if it's the authority, then I'm going to go with its authority. Do you remember I said this a few weeks ago when we talked about the authority of the Bible? You see, it's this. You either place yourself under the authority of the Scriptures, or you place yourself under your own authority. Well, I believe the Bible, but I believe this. It's only through Him. It's so narrow. I'm just glad there's a way. And I'm glad that He made it clear what it is. It's Jesus. And anyone who calls on Him can be saved. Oh, that's it. That's it. It's not like He has this divine carrot He hangs in front of all humanity. Is it over here? Oh, I don't know. Let's try this first. No, I'm just kidding. It's not that. Is it this over here? Oh, I don't know. Will this maybe work? No, it's one thing. And of course, this is why Jesus Himself would say this in John chapter 14 and verse 6. I'm sure you're familiar with it. "I am the way, the life, the truth and the life, the way, the truth and life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Well, can we come other? No, there's no other way. Salvation is possible in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So go back to that question. Well, if I die today, am I good enough? That's not the gospel. The gospel, and I know you know the word gospel means good news. The gospel is the gospel because it declares that Jesus is good enough. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying to his Jewish Christian friends. Jesus is enough. His sacrifice was enough. It was perfect. It was sufficient. It was all that is necessary. And His sacrifice provides righteousness. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. "Well, be ye perfect." "Yeah, but I can't be perfect." No, you can't. Thus, we need the good news of the gospel that would say, receive Him and you will have His righteousness. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. You know, when I was a kid, my all-time, and please note the sarcasm here, my all-time favorite time in class was test time. "We're going to take a test." I'm like, "Oh, no." And you have to already know that I definitely didn't study for that test. Whatever the test was, I just didn't study. And of course, the old adage is true. Tests are easy if you know the answers. And that was the problem. I never knew the answers. But, you know, my favorite type of tests was also my least favorite type of test, and that was a multiple choice test. By the way, maybe high school kids, if you're ever taking a test, just go with C if it's multiple choice. I don't know why this. I don't know. It's probably not A. It's never going to be the first one. Just C and hope for the best. But this is now you're learning how I thought when I was a kid. But, you know, multiple choice tests were great because the answer was right there in front of you. It's got to be one of these, except you keep reading and it's like D, the dreaded option of none of the above. Like, oh, man. now I'm definitely in trouble. And they were terrible. Those were terrible because they multiple choice tests, because they caused you to second guess yourself. Well, I think Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue back in, when was I? None of the above. Oh, man. And it was when it was all of the above was almost worse than none of the above. It's like none above was saying, I won't be outdone here. And it's just this contest. And so at any rate, this further into my mindset as a kid, I don't know why we're talking about this, but, you know, it would be like, let's do this. I'm going to circle B and C and then erase B a little bit. So now the teacher is subjective to her. Does she know, like, I see what Jeremy, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Well, that's what I did oftentimes. So, and now you can, no, we'll talk later. So why are we talking about multiple choice? Well, here's the thing, and you can look at it in a couple of different ways. When Jesus spoke of salvation, he offered no such thing as multiple choice. Like, all of the above. Buddha, cool. Krishna, fine. Jesus, good. The five pillars of Islam, all good. All of the above. No, that's not how it works. It's Jesus, and here's the thing, really. It's Jesus, A, or B, anything else. Newsflash, B doesn't work. It's nothing else, because there's nothing we can do to fix what we are. Again, I can't go to heaven and offer that perfect offering because I'm an imperfect offerer. And the offering I would have to give is equally imperfect. Even in the old covenant, you couldn't just bring any old lamb, any old bull, any old goat. It was like, hey, just bring that one. It's got the busted leg. And who cares about that one anyways? Just the priest would say, no. Even in pagan cultures, in pagan temples, they would say, no. This, if you were to offer it, if it's to be acceptable, it needs to be without spot and without blemish. And what you are offering is filled with spot, filled with blemish. No, that will not work. Jesus comes along and says, I'm the perfect offerer and the perfect offering. But it can never be Jesus plus something else. And again, as we're thinking about this in this anniversary, 500 years since the birth of the Protestant Reformation, when these simple truths were rediscovered, in Martin Luther's day, it was Jesus plus prayers to the saints. You believe in Jesus? Great. You also need to pray to the saints, and that's how you'll be saved. Or it was Jesus plus coins in the offering plate. Or it was Jesus along with some good deeds. Or believe in Jesus, but you'd better be sure to sprinkle in some tradition, because that's going to be the thing that gets you into heaven. It's never Jesus plus anything else. And I love how the old pastor and author, A.W. Tozer, he had this great explanation for this. Let me read this to you. A.W. Tozer, let me tell you straight out that Jesus Christ will never stand at the right side of a plus sign. If you insist upon adding some plus to your faith in Jesus Christ, he will walk away in his holy dignity. Well, of course it's Jesus. It's Jesus plus this. No. Jesus would say, you want me? Yeah, of course, but I also want... No. It's all of me or none of me. Yeah, but I just need to add, then no, because what you're saying is my work was insufficient. If you're adding a plus, you're saying, I need to help Jesus out a little bit. Which is why D.L. Moody likewise said this, quote, if a man is not willing to go to heaven by way of Calvary, he cannot go at all, end quote. Well, many ways to God, all roads lead to God. No. Except, yeah, kind of. What? All roads lead to God? Yeah, you're either going to stand in his presence under the condemnation of his judgment, or you're going to stand there before him. He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Son, daughter, come into my presence. I love having you. Well, why? Because you didn't bring your own offering. You brought the offering of Jesus. Actually, you didn't even bring that. He brought it. And you said, yes, please, I accept that as my only means of righteousness. Him and him alone. Everything else says, I'm trying. It's as foolish. The concept of our own righteousness is as foolish. If I were to make a contest, I'm going to have one person stand in Death Valley and the other person stand on Mount Everest. Okay, ready? On count three, jump. And whichever of you can get to the moon wins. Well, that's ridiculous because, yeah, but this person's so much higher than this person in Death Valley. I mean, it sounds bad even. Jump! It can't work because we are not anywhere. But I'm so much more righteous. Look at me up on this top hill, the Mount Everest. You are woefully insufficient in your own means. It's as if Jesus said, I'll come and get you, because you can't do it on your own. He is the only, and why is this, why does it work this way? Why does it have to be this? It's simple because he is the only Son of God. He alone lived a sinless life, born of a virgin, and that's critical theologically because that means that Jesus is unlike us in this manner. He was not born into sin as we were. Oh, by the way, why does it have to be Jesus? Because all prophecy points to him as the Savior. Why does it have to be the cross of Calvary? Because the cross of Calvary had room for one Savior, and you ain't him. It's Jesus, the offerer and the offering. And let me say this plainly. The person who puts anyone else on par with Jesus and Jesus' ability to save is firmly declaring that they didn't need salvation in the first place. Well, sure, Jesus can do it, but so can so and so. Then you're saying I don't need his salvation at all. Which is why Romans chapter 10 reminds us that anyone can be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say for whoever is elite, those who have gone on some special pilgrimage can be saved. Whoever has done some great work can be saved. No, whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus can be saved. And here's the important question. Like, we get it. Why are we talking about this? Have you actually called upon the name of Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Or is it just you following the Judeo-Christian ethic and church attendance? That's not it. Salvation is in him and him only. It's his work or it's nothing. It's his blood shed for all mankind or it's nothing. It's his offering for sins or it is nothing. If there was any other way, wasn't that with Jesus and his Father? Wasn't that the conversation in the Garden of Gethsemane? If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But there's not. And that's why the Bible would say this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. And listen to this, Galatians 2, 21. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes through the law, if there's any other way, what Galatians is saying is, then Jesus' death was a complete and total waste. It would have been us saying, Jesus, what are you doing up there? Well, I'm dying to save you. Yeah, but there's so many other ways that you can be saved. Just come on down. This is unnecessary. But he went there because it was necessary, because there was no other way. If there was another way, the cross could have, should have, and would have been avoided. But once again, thus, the cross demonstrates the lengths God would go to save us from our wretched, ruined condition. Shows us just how bad we were in the first place and just how needy we were of Jesus' perfect offering on our behalf. Well, in closing, if you're still here in Hebrews chapter 10, I just want to highlight one more thing. I want to notice a therefore with all this. Because in other words, you can look at this and think, okay, so what? I'm already a Christian, so big deal. So what? I already believe that. This is nothing new for me. Fantastic. But the so what of the passage is provided for us in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, therefore, because of what Jesus has done, therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, well, verse 22, let us then draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance. Because his work was fully accomplished. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, and unfortunately that's still the manner of some today, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Okay, so Jesus is the means of salvation, the only means. Well, so what? Well, because of the therefore, because of what Jesus has accomplished for us, let's draw near to him in full assurance of faith. What does that mean? It means that you are already accepted in the beloved. You are already seen as righteous. Well, because I haven't done much. No, but he did. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4, he would say, Enter into his rest. Cease from your works. Yeah, but I need to keep trying. It's as if we would say, Lord, good job, thank you, but I don't have time to talk to you right now because I need to keep doing these good works to try to make you happy. And he's saying, I just want to spend time with you. That's why I saved you. I'm busy trying to be righteous before you. Just stop and enter into my rest. Enter into my presence. Have this confidence that we can do so. That we can spend that time with the one who loved us and loves us. The one who gave himself for us, Jesus and Jesus alone, the perfect offerer and the perfect offering. It's solus Christus, it's Jesus Christ alone, or there's no other way. And aren't you glad it's him? Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for really, in so many ways, the simplicity of the gospel, how it works and what it brings. It's you doing the work, Jesus. And yet there's this, the magnitude of it, the lengths you are willing to go to pay for our sin, to deal with our sin, to take our sin upon yourself. Nothing simple about that. But you are willing to go through that excruciating pain on our behalf so that anyone and everyone who calls upon you can know salvation that lasts forever, can know firsthand your love and grace and mercy, can know what it means to have a relationship with the living God. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for all you've done. Thank you that you made the way possible. Thank you again that there is a way. Thank you that you loved us so much that you did all that for us. And so, therefore, may we have that bold confidence to enter into your presence because we belong there. And we belong there because you've placed your righteousness upon us. We could never do that, but you did. And we receive that by faith. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for all you've done. And may we, as we draw closer to you also, as we're encouraged in your word here, to spend time one with another, encouraging and exhorting one another as we see the day approaching. And we see the day approaching. You are coming again, and that quickly. So may we be busy about your work in full confidence that the work of salvation has already been accomplished. And now our work from salvation should keep us busy about your business. And may we draw strength from enjoying your company, enjoying the power and the working of your Holy Spirit in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand, shall we? Lord, bless you guys today. Draw near to him with a full assurance. He has paid the price. There's nothing else you need. Well, but can I? No. Cease from your works. Enter into his rest. Enjoy the free gift of eternal life that he's already purchased. God bless you. Have a great day. Go get a donut.